At the PBR meeting a couple of weeks ago, the request was unofficially made, it just had to mention the idea that it would be great if over time I could maybe do some kind of Russian class or teach people Russian. And I've been thinking about that, and I decided that probably the best way to do that is just to start preaching every week in Russian. And eventually it'll just all catch up. Forget it. But I thought that. I'd like to continue with the next verse from last week. This is Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking at the second verse, but I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance and that sin which so readily clings to us. And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, and is also its finisher. He, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the verse starts, and last week we spoke some about looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. And looking away from all the things that encumber us in our daily life, looking away from all the things that are sin, looking away from all the things that just kind of get in the way of really being devoted to Jesus. And there's a good Old Testament picture. Of course, when we talk about looking away to Jesus, there is the last week we talked more about just the daily life of looking away to Jesus, what the passage here is really talking about. But of course, we know, if we have any experience with the Lord, that it's not even possible to look away to Jesus on a daily basis until there's been that once for all, first really looking away to him to be saved. And there's a wonderful Old Testament picture of the brazen serpent. And probably, I imagine people remember that when Israel was in the wilderness during the Exodus, at one point, because of the people's sin, God sent snakes, highly poisonous snakes. And scholars argue about which snakes they were, and they study what snakes are found in the deserts and stuff. And that's really unimportant, but let them, if they want you. The fact is that God sent these snakes, and they bit people in the camp. Literally, thousands of people died, and apparently from the context and how quickly people were reacting, most likely they were dying very quickly. Most likely it wasn't they were being bitten and having fevers for weeks or anything. It sounds like they were being bitten and they were dying very quickly. And so Moses went to the Lord, the people cried out to the Lord, and God told Moses to do a very, very unusual thing. He told God, God told Moses to make a serpent out of brass or bronze, and to raise it up on a pole in the camp. And God said that whoever would look at the serpent would recover from the snake bite. Anyone who had been bit would look to the serpent and recover. And of course, I'm sure you're all aware that it's a picture of Christ. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. And it's interesting that God told him to make a serpent and not something else. Because the serpent is, of course, speaks of sin. In Genesis 3, it was Satan in the form of a serpent. The serpent's bite, you know, is poisonous and deadly, just as sin, you know, sin bites and then it's death. And of course, most people, I cannot understand it, but there are people who love snakes. There are people who devote their lives to studying snakes and have this wonderful thrill of handling snakes and stuff. I am not like that. I have this very, very deep aversion to snakes. If I see a snake,
amen, brother.
Seriously, it's comical. If I see a snake in the wild, I the quantum leap where particles are like at one moment in one place and then in another moment in another place, and they don't actually move, they just cease to exist and begin to exist here. I quantum leap when I come to see a snake. And even like in zoos and stuff, when you have this glass this thick between you and everybody safely stands there, oh wow, look, I can't. I mean, I walk through like this, and it's so bad that even just opening a National Geographic, a magazine picture of a snake, I can't look at it. It is so deep an aversion. I'm not making this out to be like a spiritual thing. It's my thing. I have the same thing with toads. Just even a picture, and I can't look at it. Something inside just really, really turns. And maybe not everybody has that strong, but snakes are repulsive. And I really believe that it is related to the fact that the snake is a picture of sin. The snake is a picture of sin. And it's interesting that God had him lift up on the pole a snake. You know, we know a lot about the fact that the sacrifice was made of an innocent victim. But they didn't raise an image of a lamb up on the pole. They raised up a snake. And it's really interesting. In Christ's death for us, there are two almost opposing things going on. We all know that Christ was the innocent substitute for our sin, that he was the lamb, that he was the one that stepped in, and it was our debt. And he paid it. But there's really another side to it, or there's just more to it, that God took our debt and laid it on him. And there's one passage that's really hard to kind of get a grasp of literally what's going on. But it says that Christ was made sin. Christ was made sin. Not just he took our punishment, but he was made sin. It says that he took the curse upon him. Right? When he was raised up on the tree, it says that he became a curse, or he took the curse. He became cursed. It's not just that like the bill was on our account and he paid it with his check. God transferred it onto his account. And so he did far more than simply just pay our debt. He really took something that we can't understand and we can't fathom onto himself. And so when he went to the cross, have you ever noticed that in the Passover, the first Passover, they were allowed to take a lamb or a goat? And I think that's a picture of the two sides of this. The lamb as the innocent sacrifice who has nothing to do with it being inserted. And of course, the goat speaks more directly of sin itself. And he took that sin on himself. He took that sin on himself. He carried it. He buried it. He bore it. It was laid on him. And so we have the picture of the snake. And sometimes in drawings you can see the snake, sometimes they make it kind of straight, a little bit wiggly, and then they put it on a vertical pole, and so it looks clearly like the cross. And maybe it was like that, maybe it wasn't. Maybe the snake was wound around the pole. We don't know, it's unimportant. But they lifted up a snake, which speaks of sin, and also speaks of the fact that it was the snake that was biting them. And then the snake they looked to heal. Our problem, our humanity, the fact that we carry this sin nature, Jesus took that on himself. He became fully human. It doesn't mean that he partook of our sin nature, but he took on everything that we deal with. He had the full experience of what our human life is like. Now, it's interesting. They raised the snake up, and anyone who had been bitten by the snake would look to the snake raised up. When we have a problem, how do we respond to that? When I have a problem, my tendency is I start to get overactive. I start to analyze, think about it, look at it in every possible light. I start thinking about who I can call, where can I get good advice. I get too active. I dive in. But you know what? There's a different level of problem. When I was really confronted with my sin, when I really began, my conversion wasn't too directly related with a sense of sin. It was more a sense of my need. But then later after my conversion, when I really began to understand how deep my problem was, when I really began to see just what it is to have a sin nature, not to do things wrong occasionally, but to be a sinner, I didn't have that drive. I didn't have that, oh, well, who do I call? Who do I talk to? What can we do about this? Why can I dive in? It was too big a problem. It was instant hopelessness. It was instant, this can never change. And it was just, there's nothing that I could do about it. And it's interesting, I think, that the snakes, like I already said, I believe that people were probably dying very quickly. I don't believe that there was a whole lot of time for them to seek help, for them to kind of be involved with their snake bite. I think they were dying quickly. And I think somebody who had been bought, it was probably a pretty hopeless situation. You know, they were seeing people die all around them. And I imagine that somebody at the time being bitten, it was kind of an instant giving up of hope. And I believe that anyone who has had very serious illness, things that are usually or often terminal, maybe can relate to that. And this is something I don't have personal experience with, but I believe I've seen people who get that diagnosis, whatever, and they're still alive, but it's like life is over. It's like they're just dead. And I think the people being bitten by the snake, that was the problem they experienced. They're just dead. You know, and when you're already dead, when you're as good as dead, what's the point of trying to do anything about it? And the Lord gave them something that they could do. They didn't have to go somewhere. They didn't have to find somewhere. They didn't have to go through a big procedure. They didn't reach for the snake bite kit. The Lord gave them something to do that they didn't really have to do anything. All they had to do was look. Now imagine somebody in that situation, that hopeless, that resigned, possibly, to the fact that they are already dead, and then being given something that they can do about it. Being given hope. Being given, well, look, this is, you can do. This is God's answer to your situation. How would that person look at the serpent? How would they look? What kind of a look would that be? It would not be a passing glance. It would not be a glance at the serpent and then looking around, well, what else can we do? Right? It wouldn't be looking at the serpent and then looking at the bite. Oh, is it getting any better now? It wouldn't be kind of a glance, okay, I did it. Now what? What do I do next? I imagine, and again, I imagine, that they looked and then they didn't look away. I imagine they looked and they stayed and they watched, and I imagine that it was an intense looking to that snake. And what's the point of looking at the snake bite? What's the point of examining whether I feel any better? What's the point of thinking of whether the numbness is going to set in? It's out of my control. I'm dead. I'm as good as dead. But I'm going to look to the snake. If it works, it works. And I don't need to be examining the process. The entire consciousness, the entire attention is taken up with just looking at the snake. And of course, that is the look to the Lord Jesus that saves. And if we've looked to Him in our hopelessness, in our not having anything else that we can do, and we've really looked to Him, you know, similar to the three Hebrews children who said, our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we're still not going to do what you want. You know, if we're looking to Him, for Him to resolve our problem, and even if He doesn't resolve our problem, we're still going to look to Him. That's the look that just gets consumed with the Lord Jesus Himself. And before you know it, the snake bite is gone, and you're alive. And so, if in our conversion, that was the kind of look to Jesus that saved, then now, in our Christian life, our daily walking out of this salvation that we're supposed to live in, it's the same kind of look. It's not 5 minutes in the morning, I read a verse, I said a prayer. You know, it's all through the day, looking away to Jesus, maintaining that look that just gazes at Him. I really love the translation in the Amplified of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And I'll actually turn to it. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, aim at and seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then this next phrase, and set your minds and keep them set on what is above. I forget exactly how that's usually translated in the King James, or King James and others. But I really love that phrase. Set your mind and keep it set on the things that are above. That's the looking away to Jesus. You know, and that's why we need that morning time, that morning devotional time, to set your mind. Setting your mind is not like tuning in the radio and then you forget about it. Setting your mind is a conscious effort, and it takes a little bit of time. It takes more than one verse and two or three people that you pray for off your list. It takes time in the morning to really set your mind on things that are above. And then there's a constant daily process all through the day of keeping it set, keeping it set. I remember, I'm actually old enough to remember the car radios with the needle that moved up and down.
Yeah,
the kids don't have a clue what we're talking about. Right? And nowadays, radios, we forget about it, but they're called auto-tuning, right? And if we remember those things, you remember, as you drive, you constantly had to retune them because they wander. I don't think the needle itself didn't wander, but something about the way the radio waves work, they wander a little bit. And the radio was not capable of following that wandering. So as you drove, you're constantly retuning. And nowadays, of course, you don't have to do that. The electronics do all that for you. But that's very, 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 very much like what we have to do. To look away to Jesus, it's that constant, all day long. In the morning, you can push the button and get into the area there. And then all day long, you constantly have to be retuning it. Constantly, all day long, you have to keep your mind set on the things that are above. All day long, you have to look away from all the things that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, and is also its finisher. So is the author and finisher of our faith. The kind of two different images that are possible in that phrase. One of them is kind of God as the master workman, Jesus as the master workman, initiating faith in our lives. And we all know that faith began in our lives not because we started looking, not because we, but because God woke us. He took that step to insert something in our lives. He's the author of the faith, and he's working it out in us, and will bring it to its final perfect completion. But there's another way that he is the author and finisher of our faith, and that is the Greek word here for author. It can also be translated as pioneer or trailblazer. And there's a real image not of in this word. There's a real image not just of doing something, setting something in motion, but of being the first to do something. Being the first to go through and make it possible for others to follow. The idea of a trailblazer is very, very appropriate, right? It's the first one to do it, to go through on his own and to open it up and that others can follow and take the same steps that he did. But it wouldn't be possible for them to take those steps unless he had done it first. And I think it's kind of similar to Jesus' incredible spiritual title as the firstborn of the dead. Right? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Was Jesus the first to ever come back from the dead? No. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there were people who were raised from the dead. But there's an incredible difference between what happened to them and what happened to Jesus. Right? Everyone else kind of entered death and then was just kind of yanked back out of it. Right? They entered death and kind of in reverse came out of it, but they were still subject to death. They still had to go back through it again another time. And when Jesus went through death, he went through death. He didn't kind of sink into it and get pulled back out into this life. He went into death, went through all that it has, went through every stage, all that death could possibly mean, he experienced, and he came out the other side. And when he was born from the dead, it was out the other side, into a new life. The first. And of course, the first, not to be the first and the only, but the first to be the trailblazer, to be the pioneer, the one that went through and opened it up for everyone else. And of course, we can think, imagine of Daniel Boone and others who were the first to kind of open up the passes through the mountains in Tennessee, others who went further west, Davis and Clark. Was it Davis and Clark?
Lewis and Clark. Welcome back.
I can tell you who opens Siberia. So when Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and when he's the author and finisher of our faith, it's more than just he's doing this work in us. He's doing in us. He's leading us through something that he himself walked through. And of course, this is wonderful because it opens up the whole aspect of Jesus being our example. You know, it's really interesting. The teaching of Jesus being our example in some churches becomes practically meaningless in that once they step away from his divinity, right? You run into churches where Jesus is basically just a really good guy, so let's try and imitate him. And those churches, because Jesus already doesn't mean anything else, they make so much of his being the example. And of course, we're not interested in that, and we know that that's not even the beginning. The fact that he's an example for us is, you know, if we can say it, but it, you know, it'd be wrong, the least of what he's done for us. But he is an example for us. Now, who thinks that they can live Jesus' life? And then, of course, that's the ridiculous position of Jesus simply being an example for us, because none of us could possibly live that way. Who can live the life of faith as Jesus lived it? No, of course not. And it's interesting, when you look at it in that light, it becomes that Jesus was the only successful human being in all of history. What is the purpose of life? To know God, to love God, to walk with God. The life of faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it is possible to please God. A successful life is a life of faith. The two things are synonymous. A life of faith and a successful life. And Jesus was the only one to live a successful life. And all the other people that we consider successful really just toyed with little habits and hobbies. World conquest was a meaningless little hobby. Genghis Khan was not successful. Julius Caesar was not successful. All the myriad of other people that we could talk about. Unless they knew Jesus, life was not successful. Feeding your family doesn't make life successful. Becoming the best in your career doesn't make life successful. Pleasing God makes life successful. And we please God by faith. And so when Jesus lived the life of faith, he did something that no one had ever done. And he did something that he expects of us, which is something that we, in and of ourselves, cannot do. Jesus is our example, and he left it as an example for us, that we would live as he lived, and it is something that, as we are, we cannot do. But, not only is he the example, he is also that master workman who can work it out in us, who can initiate that life of faith in us. If we pick up this translation, it said, who is the author and source. And the Greek word also it has that root in it that has to do with a source, you know, in the sense of a source is a spring or a fountain, the place where something begins, where something, you know, if people who hiked in the mountains, a spring is just an incredible, mind-boggling thing. I mean, we can explain it, and we understand it, we know about the different layers, and water can go through some of the layers and not other layers, and then finally it comes out of the side of the mountain and all that. But it's really an amazing thing. You have a brook or a river, and you follow it back, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and then you get to a point where it's not there. You get to a point where it's just not there. What's it doing? It's just coming out of nowhere. Clean, fresh, cool water just springing up out of literally nowhere. And that's how faith begins in our life. Just absolutely out of nowhere. If we trace our spiritual walk with the Lord back, we don't find that it sprang out of something who we are or what we did or what we were like. It sprang literally out of nowhere because Jesus is the source of our faith. This new thing in us, he did. And then he's continuing to do it, and he's continuing to do it, and he will bring it to its completion. When I was in music school, I once heard a professor who had some experience. He was a music professor, but had done some art kind of things. And he said that studying and comparing art and music history, you see that all the really kind of most famous artists were famous because they did something new. They were revolutionary figures. And it's the opposite in music. All the real top famous composers didn't start something new. They took some trend that was developing and brought it to its full, perfect completion. If you look at Bach as the perfect example, by the time he was writing, everybody else had gone off and done something new. He was a bit of a dinosaur. But what he did is he took this tremendous wealth, this tremendous body of tradition that had built up to him, and gave it its perfect, complete, total expression. And if you look at a lot of the famous composers, that's what they were. Bach was the end of an era. Mozart was the end of an era. Rachmaninoff was the end of an era, because they expressed it so completely in all of its possibilities that there's nothing to do for it. And Jesus really is kind of both figures. If we take the art example of the person who comes along and does something totally new that nobody was expecting, that's revolutionary, and immediately after, everybody's moving in that direction. That's who he was. He was the author, the beginning, the source of our faith. And if we take the music example of the person who brings everything that's ever happened and sums it and brings it out in all of its completeness and glory, that's Jesus too, the finisher of our faith. And so he's gone before us, he's opened up the way, he's done what it is that no one can do, and he's calling us to do it. He's calling us to walk that same path. He's asking us to live the life of faith. And our lives should be like the life of the Lord Jesus. And we can't do it, but it is possible because he is willing to do it in us. And of course, that's only possible as we ourselves become more like him. And this touches on one of the things that I find one of the most amazing, beautiful, glorious things in the New Testament. And that was kind of the title there that's in your bulletin today. You know, looking at Jesus, being like Jesus. When we look at the Lord Jesus, we become more like him. When we look at him, we become more like him. In the first letter of John, chapter 3. Does everyone remember that? It's the one that starts with, look what an incredible quality of love the Father has given us. That we should be called children of God. You know, and then he wants to correct himself. I said, called children of God, but that's what we really are. We're not just called. And such we are. And then John continues, it's not clear what we will be. When we go and we're with him and we're really fully completed, we don't even know what we're going to be. But we know we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. That's incredible. God's plan is to make us like himself. When we see him as he really is, we will be like him. And however much we are now looking at him, that is how much we are being made to be like him. There's also a passage, I don't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, but 3:18, where it says that, beholding in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. And that's not exactly literal, but that's what it's saying there. That as we come to him, and as we behold his glory, I believe, that's closer to what it actually says, beholding his glory as in a mirror. When we look at him, when we behold his glory, when we take all those veils away and we let his beauty, his glory fall on us, it makes us like him. And that's incredible. That's incredible. As we give our attention to Jesus, he makes us more like himself. As we get concerned with ourselves, as we look at ourselves and we try to make sure that everything's just right, we wipe the little spots off our pants, we make sure that everything's just, when we are absorbed with ourselves, we don't get any better. The best that we can do is cover things up and keep them secret. When we try to give our attention to ourselves, even if it's in an effort to be better, we don't get anywhere. We don't change. We can change our habits. We can change some of our ways that we deal with people or whatever. We can get a little bit of training and shape it up a little. But we, who we are, does not change. When we look at Jesus and we give him our attention, we actually change. He changes us. That doesn't mean that we don't have the possibility of showing who we really are. Of course we can. But if we're walking with him, giving him our attention, looking at him, then his life comes out of us. And that's incredible. Do you believe that when you run into somebody, when you meet somebody on the street, and you talk with them, and you interact with them, they can go away from that encounter, not having seen you, having heard from you, having seen your personality in your eyes, they can go away from that encounter having run into Jesus. And they won't know it. They won't walk away saying, wow, that guy's full of Jesus. They won't. But they'll be encouraged. They will have seen something different. I remember that in my own conversion. I remember meeting people who knew Jesus. And I didn't know that what it was, but I saw that they had something. I knew that I had run into a different life. And I remember consciously saying, that's what I want. What Barry has, what Alan has, what Mike has. That's what I want. And then one of them happened to say, I didn't even tell him that I was watching him or anything. He just said that I used to be a really different person until I started walking with Jesus. And I remember it dawning on me, that's what it is. That I want to walk with Jesus. When we look at him, when we give our attention to him, he changes us. And once he changes us, we become more like him. We become more and more like him. And becoming more and more like him, then he walks that life of faith. He walks that life that's pleasing to God. As we give our attention to him, he changes us, and we don't notice it at first because we're busy looking at him. But we begin to really walk that life of faith. We begin to live the way that he lived. If we want to sit down and study and make the rules and say, Jesus behaved in this way, these are the seven principles, this is the head, and then consciously memorize them and try, and in every interaction with every person say, okay, this is principle number 3, I need to answer with salt. We're not going to get anywhere. It doesn't work. And you run into a lot of frustrated, burnt out Christians who have been doing that for years and years and years. And they get so sick of it that they say, Jesus, I can't live up to it. And they walk out. And he never intended that. He never intended us to be in charge of it. He never intended us to try and live the way that he lived. We can't. We can't do it. But what he intended was for us to look at him, to spend time with him, to give our attention to him, and be transformed and changed. As we are transformed and changed, our life becomes like his life. Paul, I believe, really went through this. Have you ever noticed that Paul describes things, right? And then we know his writings. We know the phrases he used. They've become incredibly famous. And when somebody says, we use his words very easily, right? But when Paul wrote those words, no one had said them before. These weren't famous phrases. These weren't cliches. He said them for the first time. I often think of this with Galatians 2:20, where it says that it's not Christ, it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Remember he's talking about, he says that I'm dead, and Christ lives in me. I'm dead, but this life that I now live is his life. We know those words, and they're familiar to us, and we can quote them. But when he said it, he didn't have those ideas ready-made for him. He was looking at his own life. He was looking at his experience. He was looking at the fact that he's walking, he's interacting with people, he's doing things, and he's saying, now wait a minute. I'm not like that. He knew himself. He knew what kind of a person he was. We know what kind of a person we are. Have you ever had that experience? You're dealing with somebody, and there's this response, a genuine response of care, a genuine response of interest in another person, a genuine desire to do something, and you stop and you think, wait a minute, I'm not like that. Because we know ourselves, we know what we're like. And you think, my goodness, I believe that Paul was having an experience like that when he said, this isn't me, this is Christ. And it's not a theory, it's a real, real thing. And it's interesting, what does the author of the Hebrews here gives us a little glimpse of what that life looks like. If we're walking with Jesus, if he's turning us into himself, if he's recreating his image in us, and our life is like his life, well, what's that life going to look like? And he picks just the pinnacle of the life of faith. He says, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising, and because we use that word in a different sense nowadays, it gives us another word, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The life of faith was a life of going to the cross. A life of suffering, and a lot more than suffering. Suffering unto death. A lot of times people talk about the cross. A lot of times people call things in their lives the cross. Oh, that's his cross to bear. Oh, that's my cross. And they're talking about just kind of difficult things that you just have to grit your teeth and get through it. Jesus didn't grit his teeth and get through the cross. It killed him. The cross killed him. You know, it only killed him because he submitted to it. But because he submitted to it, it was more than he could bear. It was stronger than he was. Again, not new yet, but because he submitted to it. In our life, the cross is not something that we just kind of grit and get through it. The cross is something that God sends us, and he's designed it to put us to death. And that's really hard for a lot of people to accept. But if you accept it, and if you get into the Word of God, and you discover what the cross is about, it is glorious. It is beautiful. And if you begin to understand it, you will throw your arms around the cross. Our problem is that life, that sin life, that principle in us that knows nothing else. And the only answer for it is death. The wages of sin is death. And God doesn't give us an escape door. It's death. The physical body dies. And the sin nature also has to die. And God puts out that cross. Now Jesus, he didn't go to the cross because he said, hey, that's what I want. You know, there's nothing about the cross in and of itself that was attractive or beautiful or anything that would draw him to it. He went to it for the joy of the prize that was set before him. He didn't look at the cross. He looked past the cross. He knew what the cross was for. When it says that he set his eyes to go to Jerusalem, and he set his gaze, and he set himself as steel to go to Jerusalem, he wasn't looking at the cross. He was looking through the cross to what God wanted to do through the cross. What's behind the cross? Do you know the Bible well enough to know what God wants to do in your life? Do you know what his goal is? It's glory. Do you know anything about glory? Do you remember when Jesus prayed, they call it the high priest prayer in John, I believe it was 16 or 17. And he said, he prayed that they might be one. That's us. And he wasn't specifically speaking about our unity as a church. He said that they might be one in me. And then he said, as I and you are one. He likened our union to himself as his union to the Father. As Jesus is one with the Father, as the Father is one with the Son, as God himself is one, that's the unity that he wants us. And Paul talks about us being in Christ, and Christ being in us. And it's the same type of union of the Son being in the Father and the Father being in the Son. That is mind-boggling. And that's one of those things, if I didn't see it in the Word, I would say, no, that's going too far. That's bordering on something sacrilegious. But I see it in the Word. That God wants to glorify us. Not apart from his Son. He's never going to give his glory to another. But his goal is to so unite us in himself that we actually partake of his glory. He wants to share it like that. He's the first of many brothers. When Joseph's brothers came into Egypt, they were received. Do you remember the pomp and the glory that Pharaoh himself received these poor, literally starving shepherds from the hinterlands and received them with honor and gave them the best of the land of Egypt? Why? Because they were Joseph's brothers. They stepped into what he had. They in and of themselves were nothing. The Egyptians looked down upon the Semites. They were nothing. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't touch them. But because of who Joseph was, the brothers entered into his glory. And that's, again, it's mind-boggling. Do you remember that in Hebrews, the author quotes the Psalms and says that man has been temporarily set below the angels. Temporarily set below the angels. That's not our place. Our place is to be united in the glory of God. That's not going to be offered to the angels. that's not going to be offered to the angels. That's something that's special for us. And we are only temporarily subjected to this humility. Humiliation. And the author says, but we don't see that. And we don't see that. Again, it's mind-boggling. We don't see it. But then he continues, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who's infinitely above the angels, and yet was temporarily set down below them. And why? Because he had to go through the cross. And then having gone through the cross, his glory was far more. It was, became what it could not have been before. And that's God's intention for us. That is God's intention for us. In Romans, Paul repeats it again, that those who have been foreknown were foreordained, that those who were foreordained were, and then there's that whole series. And do you remember where that series ends up? And those he justified, he glorified. Somehow it's in the past tense there. I particularly don't feel glorified. But it's been done in heaven. And we don't see it yet. But we see Jesus. And what God did in the life of Jesus is what he wants to do in our life. For Jesus has already gone all the way through. He's the author and he's the finisher. It's already been completely consummated. In our life, we're still working it out. We have the deed. It's all been done. But we're still experiencing it. We're still experiencing it. If we see that's what God wants to do, if we see that that's really what God wants to do, then when the cross comes up before us, we can embrace it. How can James say, rejoice, brethren, whenever you are enveloped in trials and various temptations? Count it all joy. How can you do that? You can't do it if you're looking at the trials. You can't do it if you're looking at the temptation. You can't do it if you're looking at that cross that comes up before you. But if through the cross you're looking at glory, if you're looking at the prize that can't be had without going through the cross, then when your eyes on the prize, you can embrace the cross. And without really embracing the cross, you can't have the real experience of resurrection life. It says that those who suffer with you are glorified with you. Right? It's not possible. Now we have, in fact, it's been done. We have resurrection life. We have all the promises of the Father. But there are people for whom it's all still very theoretical. And there are people who daily walk in the richness of that experience of the new life. Paul, his experience of that new man was so real that he looked at himself and said, what's going on? This isn't me. It was real. For him, the new life, the resurrection power of Jesus in his life was not theoretical. I read it, oh, hallelujah. I memorized the verse. I have resurrection life. It wasn't like that. He saw it happening, and there was no verse for him to know. And he wrote the verse. Your life can be that way. That is what God intended. He intended for us to experience that resurrection life. He intended for us to experience our life being like Jesus's. And where we fail is that we don't accept the cross. We don't accept the suffering. We don't accept God doing unexpected, unwanted things in our lives. And because we decide to keep the cross in theory only, we have resurrection life in theory only. We keep the suffering at a nice level, something that we can grit our teeth and bear it. God sends us something to really bring us into the experience of death. Paul said, I die daily. I believe that there's a spiritual truth there. I don't think he's saying, I have a hard life. You guys, you have no idea. Let me tell you about what I had to do in Ephesus. I don't believe that he's pitying himself. I believe he's opening up a spiritual truth. He says, I die daily. Daily he takes up the cross. And the cross is not the thing that you can grit your teeth and get through. The cross kills. The cross is effective. And Paul died daily. And because he died daily, because for him it wasn't theory, because for him it was his daily experience, he daily lived in newness of life. He daily lived in resurrection power. And if we are willing to have the cross, we can experience the life. And again, you can't create it. You can't look at somebody's other life and try to suffer. You can't just embrace hard things. You have to go to the Lord and simply tell Him, Lord, I want to know You better. I want all that You have to offer. If that means a cross, okay. And you won't know what it is. And most likely, you won't even know what it is when it pops up in your life. And you go through with it. But when you find yourself in a hard time, just say, Lord, I still want You. If You can take this away, please do. Jesus Himself said, may this pass me by. But Your will, not mine. There are hard things in life. How we respond to them is the difference of whether it is a cross or not. If we accept it, if we allow the Lord to press it down into our heart and burn it in, then it becomes the cross, because it puts the old man to death and leads us into a new experience. If we keep it all at the level of, I can get through this, then that's not the cross. That's just, you know, the kind of suffering that everybody goes through. And again, this is not a call to suffer. This is a call to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want everything You can do in my life. And I understand that in Jesus' life, it wasn't free. And I understand that that's my pattern. I understand that He's my example. And whatever it means, that's as far as we can go. Lord, whatever it means, I want to know You. And then you don't look at the cross. Then you don't look at the hard things. You don't look for suffering. You look away from everything that will distract unto Jesus. But you've made the step. You've made the choice. And you're prepared. And then He can start doing things in your life that He otherwise would not have done. It blows Him away that the Lord Jesus waits for people to ask for it. But He really does. He doesn't force Himself in. He has a glorious plan. And He doesn't force it. But if you want it, He's willing to do it. And what's the end result? You're seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, is that for us? Yeah, it is. It is. It's part of our union with Him. We died with Him, co-crucifixion, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him, and we were lifted up, and we are seated with Him. We already quoted from Colossians 3, and that's the unbelievable thing that it gets to in the third and fourth verse. That we are seated in Him. We are seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, do you want to keep that on the level of theory, or do you want to know what that means? If you want to know what that means, it only happened after the crucifixion. It only happened after the resurrection. If it remains theory, it's all theory. If you want to know it, tell the Lord Jesus that you want to know it. Tell Him that you want to know it. Amen.